Brilliant. Let's get going. And Duncan, could you pray for us before we kick off? Is that okay? Amen. Good. Well, up till now, I guess we've been thinking about the really big picture of the church. As I said, we've been thinking about the universal church. That is, what defines the gathering of all God's people in all places throughout all of time. Well, now we're going to turn to think about local churches. And let me say that by local churches, I don't mean your nearest church. That's not what I'm talking about by the local church. I just mean churches like St. Helens or your home church or whatever. So a sort of a local manifestation of the universal church. How do local churches fit in with this big picture of the church? And it's worth asking the question, isn't it? After all, none of us have the privilege of meeting with the entire universal church Sunday by Sunday. We aren't able to congregate with all God's new creation people throughout the world right now. We don't meet with angels in festal gathering and all God's people in the New Jerusalem every Sunday morning or evening. And actually, I don't think we're supposed to either. We will one day, but I don't think we're supposed to either. If you read the Book of Acts, I think one of the features of the Book of Acts, one of the theological points it's making, is that you go from a place where all of God's new creation people are gathered together in Jerusalem, in the courts of the temple, by their thousands, and then it splits and it spreads, and it moves away from that centre and out into the whole world. That is one of the features of Acts. And I think when Acts describes it, it's not just kind of it happens by mistake that it goes that way. But I think it's supposed to be that the church God's gathering now is split into lots of places all over the world as the gospel goes out towards the ends of the earth. So how do these local gatherings, these local assemblies fit in with the big picture? And I don't think you're going to find the answer very surprising. You see, in a nutshell, local churches are just an expression of the big universal church in miniature. So instead of being the gathering of all God's new creation people throughout all time and space around God's new creation promises, around the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the local gathering of some of God's new creation people around his new creation promises, around the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're smaller, they're localized. But essentially, there's nothing materially different about local churches from the big picture. They're basically the same thing, just in a local manifestation. And for the next while, the thing I'd like us to think about is what that means that the local church should look like. What should be the main features of a local church? Or you could put it another way. When we leave St. Helens and we're looking for somewhere else to belong in a year or two or three or 5 years' time, what kind of things ought you to expect from a healthy local church? And again, the answer isn't rocket science. You see, the local church should look like the universal church in miniature. So it should be a gathering of God's new creation people around his new creation promises. But what will that mean? Well, firstly, it should be a gathering of God's new creation people. Turn with me to page 1147 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you might, the point I'm about to make is so obvious that you might wonder why we're even bothering to make it. But anyway, we'll make it anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll just read verse 2. And Phil, could you read it for us? Yeah, I was thinking Phil Vance. Yeah. Brilliant, thank you. Well, this is just Paul addressing his letter to the church in Corinth. It's nothing very exciting. But the thing I want you to notice from that verse is who the church is made up of. So he writes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Then he explains what he means. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Someone who is sanctified or someone who's a saint, that is just a Christian. And so what he's saying is something like this. To the church of God that is in Corinth, namely the Christians who are in Corinth. It isn't a brilliant insight, is it? It's so obvious that you might wonder why I bothered to make it. But it's worth driving home. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a few pages on. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Sam, could you read verses 9 to 13 for us, please? Thank you. Well, the thing I want you to notice there, and it's not a devastating insight, but is that Paul expects the church to be different from the world. You can see that from verse 10, can't you? Paul expects the world, he thinks it is normal for the world to have sexually immoral people and idolatrous people and swindling people. It's just par for the course. That is what the world is like. And insofar as I'm conducting my life in the world, when I'm in the office or in the lecture hall or making friends in my hall of residence, I should expect to rub shoulders with people who aren't Christians. That's the force of verse 10, isn't it? Otherwise, if you wanted to avoid sexually immoral people when you're kind of in your student digs, whatever, well, you'd have to kind of leave the world. You'd have to sort of set up a university on the moon or Saturn or something like that. You'd have to leave the planet. That's what he says in verse 10. But his point is in verses 11 to 13 that the church should be different from that. So it's okay to associate with sexually immoral people in my lectures, but verse 11... if somebody bears the name of brother, if somebody would claim to be a Christian and they live just like the world, then I shouldn't associate with them. And then in verses 12 and 13, he tells us that God will judge the world in the future. That is coming. So we can leave that to him. We can leave God to worry about judging the world in the future. But we ought to make sure that the church isn't worldly now. Purge the evil person from among you, he says. You see, the church shouldn't be like the world. The local church shouldn't be like the world around it. It should be made up of new creation people. It should be made up of Christians. The local church is a gathering of God's new creation people. Before we move on from this point, I want to spend a little bit of time spelling out some of the implications of it. The first is that we should expect a local church to exercise some measure of what people have called church discipline. I think that's what this passage in 1 Corinthians is talking about here. He's telling the church in Corinth to do some of it. I guess the point is that the local church ought to be a place that works hard at being new creation and being distinctive from the world around it. Let me explain what I mean by that and what I don't mean. So I don't mean that the church should be a place that works hard to make it very uncomfortable for non-Christians. I don't mean that the church should actively exclude non-Christians. And it's worth saying this because there have been plenty of local churches in the past that have been particularly good at doing exactly that. They've worked very hard to stop non-Christians ever coming into their meetings, only putting windows in the roof so that no one can see in to see what's happening and things like that. And the reason I don't mean that is because the New Testament fully expects non-Christians to be able to wander into a church meeting as guests, to be able to experience something of God's people gathered together. I've put a reference on your handout, so we're not going to chase it up now because we will probably think about it a bit more later. But it seems to expect in the New Testament that non-Christians could wander into a Christian church meeting and see Christians being Christians together, and that'd be normal. So when I say that the local church ought to be a gathering of Christians, of God's new creation people, I don't mean that there should never be any non-Christians there. But what I do mean is this. It's what we just saw in the passage. If someone would claim to be a Christian, and yet their whole life says that they aren't, if someone is claiming to be a Christian, but making the gathering of God's new creation people look a lot like this world, then Paul thinks they ought to be disciplined. In fact, he's quite strong. In this passage, he's talking about a particular incident. And look what he says in verses 4 and 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The aim is redemptive. It's so that he might be saved. I think what he's talking about is putting him out of the church when he says handing him over to Satan. So it's putting him out of the church so that he knows that his sin is sin. I think that's what's going on. But the point is that the local church ought to be distinct from the world around it. It is for God's new creation people. It's a gathering of them. And church discipline is a way of making sure that it stays that way. Or let me put it another way. When unbelievers come into the church, when non-Christians come into the church, they should feel welcome, but they shouldn't feel like they belong. Because it ought to be different from the world's. The local church is a gathering of God's new creation people. And just to say, we do exercise a measure of church discipline here at St. Helens. The place where that normally happens is through our small groups, because it's illegal to stop somebody from coming to a main Sunday meeting in a Church of England church, so you're not allowed to do it. Although you are allowed to wave these big metal sticks around if they cause trouble. Physical violence is okay, but shutting the doors isn't, apparently. Anyway, you can ask about church discipline at St. Helens in a moment if you'd like to. Good. But first of all, church discipline. I'm going to skip over the next one. So let me get on to the third positive implication. And the local... Hang on a second. Brilliant, yeah. Why am I... I've got lost in my notes... Cool, brilliant. So the local church will have to be a gathering. Oh, yeah, that's right. That's the third implication, isn't it? That's why it's because... Yeah. That's why I'm lost. Good, so the local church will have to be a gathering. It'll have to be Christians getting together. And this is almost too obvious to say again, except that it isn't. So, for example, if you download talks on the internet... and listen to them, and pray, and even put on your favourite worship album, like I did yesterday morning, and sing along for a while, you haven't been experiencing church. You haven't been. You might have all of the formal component parts of a Sunday morning meeting, but you're missing the most important one, because the church is the gathering of God's new creation people. Even if there comes a day when Microsoft rolls out a virtual church program with a little 3D hologram of William Taylor preaching your very own sermon for you, or the thing you most need to hear that Sunday morning, that wouldn't be church. Because it has to be a gathering of God's new creation people. So it does mean a gathering. It does mean people actually being there. And the final implication I want to see is really positive. It's kind of the opposite of our first point. So when we talked about church discipline, we said that it was there to stop the church from being too much like the world. Well, I guess the flip side of that is that there ought to be something genuinely heavenly about God's people, about the local church. And this is really positive. You see, when God's new creation people gather locally, there ought to be a foretaste of the new creation. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 on page 1185. So 8 pages forwards or so, I guess. No, that's not true. You've turned somewhere else since then. Colossians chapter 3, page 1185. Sarah, could you read verses 12 to 16? Thank you. Well, just think with me for a moment about the things that Paul expects to be true of the Colossian church. He tells them to clothe themselves with compassion and kindness and gentleness and humility towards one another, to be forgiving and to bear with one another's weakness. He says that the church should be a place that is united, where the peace of Christ rules. I don't think he means a sort of a subjective experience peace, though. I think he means an objective. They should be at peace with one another, in harmony with each other, united. And the church ought to be a place where Christ dwells richly through his word. It's a place of singing and thanksgiving, where everything is done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with thanksgiving in their hearts to him. I guess you can see the point that if the church even looked a bit like that, well, there is something quite heavenly about it, isn't there? Actually, see it in Hebrews chapter 6, and we won't turn there, but I put the verse references on your handout, and it's talking about people who've fallen away from the gospel, who might fall away. And it's always exactly these terms. He's speaking of the possibility that you might turn your back on Christianity and leave the church congregation. And he speaks of those people and says that they have tasted of the age to come. They've tasted heaven, he says. You see, when you join a local church, there ought to be that kind of flavour of the new creation about it, a taste of heaven, because it's a place where God's new creation people are gathered together around the Lord Jesus Christ, around his promises, and are being made more like him, a taste of heaven about church. So the church is, the big point is that the local church is a gathering of new creation people. It's a gathering of Christians. But it has implications for church discipline, like we said. It means it's a gathering, like we said. And there ought to be a sort of a taste of heaven about it. Cool. Well, does anyone have any questions? There's a fun little exercise for you to do over the page. But does anyone have any questions?
Is there any point then, if Christian brothers just haven't fallen away, what seem like further members of the church have then turned their back on that? Is there any point taking the gospel to them again?
Yeah, it's a good question. I think yes and sort of maybe. So in Galatians 6, which we'll look at this afternoon, is there any point in, if somebody has been a Christian and then left the church, is there any point in taking the gospel to them again? I suppose partly practically it depends on the extent to which their experience of the church and of Christianity was an authentic one. So there are lots of people who have been in a church who probably haven't tasted very much of heaven. That's one thing to say. Secondly, Galatians 6 says that if someone is sort of caught in a sin, then you should kind of reproach them, sort of help them, I guess, to get past it and stuff, and those kind of things. I guess 1 John talks in terms of there perhaps coming a time where sort of, yeah, maybe people are sort of past that. But yeah, I think, so I think I'd probably say yes, but I guess there maybe might come a time 15 years down the line when, yeah, I don't know. Well, would you add anything to that? Would you? Okay. There's two questions. Brian had a question. Yeah, should churches of 1,000 members or more that meet in central London be banned? they should American mega churches, are they a bad idea? Like, I suppose it depends, doesn't it? I suppose the thing it depends upon is the extent to which you're able to live in a way that reflects the commitments I ought to make to a local church in that church setting, and that will depend on the mega church. So there'll be some mega churches where we'll think about a specific example of this in just a second, but where the nature of the kind of the church means that it's almost impossible to engage with other people and to actually encourage and invest in individuals and look after them, and those kind of things, and where it's almost impossible to be a sort of a distinctive community. And I think there probably is something, a bit of a problem in a context like America, where there are so many churches, if you're driving, 4 hours to 5 hours to get to a church, which people are doing and stuff, that's probably a bit crazy. Obviously there are countries where you have to walk a day to get to church as well, because that's the only one. But that's less crazy. So I think, if you can't be church together, then that's probably a problem. We'll think more about that in a bit, I think. Would you add anything to that, Sarah? I don't think there's a kind of a fascism of numbers per se in the New Testament that sort of says inherently, anything bigger than 12 people and somebody needs to go and plant. I don't think that's quite right. But you have to be able to be be church together. So the way that that happens at St. Helens, obviously, it'd be very hard to kind of meaningfully invest if you only came on a Sunday evening. And that's why we put such a strong emphasis on kind of coming on Wednesday nights and things, and being in small groups, and belonging to them and looking after the people in your small group and coming to things like this and tasks and stuff and getting to know people properly so that you can invest in them and things like that. Yeah, that's right. But it depends on things. Yeah, that's right. And God does it. So I think God intentionally does it because he doesn't want all the Christians stuck in Jerusalem in the temple. He wants them to be split into lots of gatherings of Christians spread across the whole of the world. But actually, God sovereignly does it. So he kind of makes it happen by sort of driving them out. Dave, are you going to say something to that? Hey, cool. Liz, do you have a question? There's somebody at the back, there's Alex. Yeah, so I think I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a minute. I think I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a minute, I think. So I'll come back to that. And you can ask that question again when you think I haven't answered it again. But yeah, that's cool. Dave? Church discipline. So someone's sinning seriously, at what point do you move from pastoral counselling to putting them out of the church? I suppose church discipline in the New Testament is seen as a process, I think. So you get that passage that Jesus talks about. Is it Matthew 18? I can't remember. Something like that, where Jesus sort of talks about how, you know, if you've got the grievance with your brother, first of all, you talk to them, then you go and talk to them with some others, and then you bring them before the whole church and things like that. And then after that, you know, you put them out, those kind of things. And that's kind of seeing it as a process, isn't it, I suppose. And I think that's probably fair. So I think you probably, you sort of need to work through kind of, you know, the issues and then sort of see if it's wrong and see if people are unrepentant. I think church discipline is over kind of intentional, deliberate, big, unrepentant sin. That seems to be the issue. So here it's a guy who is sleeping with his mother-in-law, I think. That is the issue in Corinth, and Paul's basically saying, you know, there aren't even many non-Christians who manage that, and you've got a guy claiming to be a Christian in your church who's getting along with it and stuff. So I think it's a process. I think it's kind of when it's consistent and unrepentant over a period of time. Things here, so the kind of thing is when people have been having an extramarital affair, that's the kind of thing where William would say, okay, now we start to talk about it, then we talk about it some more, then we say, okay, actually we don't want you to come to small groups anymore, and then we say, okay, actually he'd say, okay, so I'll chat to their Christian friends and tell them not to meet up with him, and he says actually it's quite redemptive. So it serves to show the church that we should be distinct, but it serves to show the individual that sin really matters. William said there's been a number of times where those things have happened, where the result has been repentance and coming back into the church family and things like that. So, yeah. I think that's the aim of it in Corinth. I think that's the aim of it in Corinth, which is all to do with the handing him over to I'm in 2 Corinthians 5, which is why I can't see it. These things, it always helps me in the right book of the Bible. So he says When you assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with you, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. And the for the destruction of the flesh and the so that his spirit may be delivered are different prepositions in the Greek. So the kind of, and the second one emphasizing purpose more. So the aim is that he might be saved, kind of the big aim. And the short term result is that his flesh might be destroyed, if you see what I mean. Yeah, so that's kind of the argument, that it's redemptive in purpose. Yeah. Any other questions? That's okay. If you have questions, it's cool. Okay, why don't you look at that thing then? There's a little article there. It's a sort of an internet article about a church. And it'd be great if you could have a read and then chat about it. Yeah. Brilliant. You've got a few minutes to do that. I saw this church near the beach one year while in Florida some years back, right across from the beach. I thought it was an interesting approach. It wasn't Sunday when we were there, so we drove by the entrance shack. Apparently, you pick up your communion and then find a drive-in speaker to park by. That was the last I'd really given much thought to it. Then this article came to the surface about the Daytona Beach Drive-In Christian Church, Disciples of Christ. Everyone will be given communion, and the pastor said, but this will be specially delivered in a tackle box, in a clean bake cup. A station will be set up for an informal church choir, and those interested may exit their vehicles and sing. Participants also will take home a special gift in the form of a brightly coloured fish keychain or other accoutrements. The article says you can attend for 5 minutes and never get out of the car. People will be busy doing any number of activities, but we want to allow folks to have a moment or two, if that's what they can spare, to think about worship, she said. In our church, we believe that God created each and every one of us as good, and we celebrate that, she said. Whatever one may think about the church or its method, you have to admit this isn't something you hear or see every day. A car park here. Yeah, no, tackle boxes isn't great either. Probably need sort of coffee cups or something. And yeah, Starbucks Christmas coffee cups. Good. Yeah, what did you think? They liked it. They loved it. There's one in Northern Ireland, isn't there? I think there is. I think there's one in Northern Ireland.
Yeah.
Go on, what do people think? So Phil loved it. Tim loved it. Phil loved it. Phil particularly loved it because it was legalistic. Go on. Yeah, not really a gathering. It's a gathering of cars, not people. Good. I didn't really think it was a church. Yeah, I think that's right, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. So it's kind of what we were talking before, isn't it? So it's the components of a church meeting, but without the actual business of people gathering together around Jesus Christ. So it's kind of like if you could suck everything that church really is, but leave something of the form behind, kind of suck out everything that actually is important about church, but leave the form behind, that's kind of what you've got there, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, how do you want it to be different? So different, didn't want keychains, didn't want tackle boxes. Fish stickers on the cars, yeah, good. Just make it a bit more distinctive cars. Yeah, good. Holy cars. Anything else? Good. Yeah, you're not taking this seriously, are you? That is important. Good. Well, if you've been following so far, then our second main point about the local church won't be a surprise to you, I don't think. I think we're going to spend a bit less time on this. Actually, that's optimistic. We might spend less time on it than the first. We'll see. But secondly, if the local church is an expression in miniature of what the universal church is in the big picture, then it will be a place where God's new creation people are gathered around his new creation promises. So the local church will be gathered around God's words. And given all the time we spent earlier talking about Ephesians 4, I shouldn't imagine that will be a shock to you. We've also just seen something of this in Colossians 3, haven't we? So the church in Colossians is to be a place where the word of Christ dwells richly, Paul says. But I want us to see it somewhere else as well. So turn with me to Titus chapter 1. It's on page 1200 of the Bibles, Titus chapter 1. And Liz, could you read verses 5 to 9, please? Thank you. Well, Paul tells Titus that the reason he left him in Crete was to straighten out the church, to put what remained in order, as it says there. And the way he's to do it is to appoint elders for the churches in Crete, to appoint elders for each town there. And Paul then gives a description of the character required to be an elder. But look at their job. It's there in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who oppose it. You see, when Paul is trying to put local churches into order, the thing he wants to guarantee is that the trustworthy word is being taught. And so he tells the second in command, Titus, to make sure he appoints people who are going to teach it, to appoint elders or Bible teachers. And actually, you can see the same principle work in reverse in the second half of the chapter. So look at verse 11. Paul is describing false teachers. And of the false teachers, he says, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. The word that the ESV has translated as families for us is actually the Greek word for households. And I think in this context, households could well be synonymous with churches. You see in the New Testament, people gathered together in households. So it could easily be that when he says households, he means churches, actually. But whether it's families or whole churches, the point is that wrong teaching is hugely destructive. It's hugely destructive, and it messes churches up. And the reason it does that is because a local church, just like the universal church, is a gathering of God's new creation people around his new creation promises through the gift of the word people. Take the word away, and it isn't clear that you've got a church left at all, because you're not gathering God's new creation people around new creation promises anymore. And I guess the implications for this, for our picture of the local church, are probably obvious enough. Firstly, the Bible, we said this already, but the Bible, not just at the centre of the universal church, but at the centre of the local church. It will be at the centre of discipleship programmes of the local church, the public meetings of the local church, because the local church is a local gathering of God's new creation people around his new creation promises. So you cannot afford to take the Bible away. So for all that we might mock the drive-in Christian centre as a place with no real community, where people can come and go within 5 minutes and take their communion in a tackle box, what's that about? The fact is that if you take the Bible away from the local congregation, what you're left with is essentially not a lot much more like church than the drive-in church is. I hope that begins to explain why we spend quite so much time on the Bible here at St Helens. I hope you've noticed that we do. The highlight of Sunday meetings is the sermon. That is the main focus of them. The focus because we gather together around God's words, his new creation promises. The main focus of this weekend has been the teaching. We could have made it the bond party last night. You might still feel like the main focus was the bond party last night. It could have been the food, but it's been the teaching. At RML, we don't just get together to have a chat and a pray and eat some lasagna, which we could. We get together to study the words, because the local church will have the Bible at the centre. And let me say that When local churches don't put the Bible at the centre, the consequences are disastrous. I belong to a couple where that has been the case. One which would almost have gone so far as to say it didn't really believe the Bible had much value at all. And I don't think that was a church at all, actually. I think it was a place where there happened to be a couple of Christians in the congregation, but was basically just a social club that met on a Sunday morning. Another church that I belonged to, which was Christian, it was definitely a church, but it was very weak. It wasn't healthy. It did kind of did a bit of Bible teaching, but there were other things, kind of particular experiences and stuff that were at the centre. And it just meant that it was divided and weak and anemic and unstable, and split lots and all kinds of things like that. So firstly, a healthy local church should be a place with the Bible at the centre. And because of that, what we've just seen, and what we've just seen from Titus, it should be a place with a regular teaching eldership as well. So I think this is the way in local churches that the Bible is given for the Bible to be at the centre, is through a regular teaching eldership. You see, if you're going to put the promises of Jesus Christ and the word of truth at the heart of what defines the local congregation, then you need to set aside a regular teaching eldership, people whose specific role is to teach the word to equip the saints. I think that's just taking what Jesus has said about his gift seriously. I think that's just taking what Paul says here. So you've got a church, you want to straighten it out, you want the truth to be taught, you want false teaching to be opposed. What do? You appoint some elders. You find men who you can entrust that job to, and you let them get on with it. And there's two things I want to just clarify about that caveat straight away. I'm not saying that they have to be full-time, it's not the case that everybody who's given the work of the word and prayer in the New Testament is doing it full-time, 24/7 with their life. We talk about tent-making because Paul, the apostle, used to make tents to help support him in some places. Although Paul's really clear that he had the right to be supported to do it full-time. So it's a good and right thing for people to be set aside and not have to work, but be supported by their congregation so that they can dedicate their whole life to the ministry of the word and prayer, to being an elder, those kind of things. But it doesn't have to be full-time. The other thing to say is, and this might begin to answer some of Alex's question, but I think this is why I don't think a CU is on a technical definition a church in the New Testament. I guess kind of there's a sense in which church is happening whenever Christians get together, especially if it's kind of with the Bible open and things like that. But I think that the New Testament more often uses church in a kind of technical sense, to mean something a bit more kind of formal than that. And I think one of the really key defining things is a set-aside regular teaching eldership who've been appointed, who are the ones to whom ultimately the authority and discipline and stuff falls in the church, but also the ones who teach and who preach. And that obviously is different from a Christian union. I've been in CUs and around them long enough to know that where authority falls in the CU is one of the thorniest kind of practical questions in the world. And what happens when a speaker says something wrong? What do you do? You know, who does authority fall to then? I don't think anyone really knows the answer to that. But yeah, there's not a kind of a regular eldership in the CU. Which is appropriate because the CU is there as a mission team on campus, isn't it? And I think that's one of the distinctions between sort of a healthy local church and a Christian union as a sort of mission team on campus. You get kind of guest speakers in to do the role of teaching, don't you? So the Bible will be central, regular teaching eldership. Finally, I think if you've understood the things we've been seeing this morning, we'll talk a bit more about this afternoon, but it'll be a place that is buzzing with the truth. And by that, I mean that everybody will be speaking the truth to one another. That's a healthy local church, not necessarily foundational, but a healthy local church. I guess we've seen that in Colossians 3, haven't we? That the truth of Christ should dwell richly in the congregation. How? Not because there's a sermon every Sunday in Colossians 3, but as they sing to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in their hearts. That's how the truth will dwell richly amongst them. You see the same thing in Ephesians 4. Who are the people who are doing the bodybuilding? It's us. The apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers are equipping us for the work of ministry, for speaking the truth in love to each other. So I think for all that, I think a healthy local church, like one that is going well, isn't just a place where the preaching is good, and it's not just a place where there's a faithful Bible teaching eldership. It ought to be a place full of people like us, who are talking to each other about God's new creation promises, about the truth, about the plan. We ought to sing about it and gossip about it and shout about it and talk about it around our tables and all those kind of things. If the local church is to be a gathering of God's new creation people centered on his new creation promises and growing stronger in them, it ought to be a place that is buzzing with the truth of those promises. Good. Well, does anyone have any questions on those things? Alex, do you want to ask your question again? Or are you... Okay. Okay. What do you do if you find yourself in a situation where there isn't a local church with good teaching? So let me answer a pre-question to that. First of all, take steps to avoid finding yourself in a situation where there isn't a local church with good teaching. So I think this is quite an important mind paradigm and mind shift, I think. But I think the way that we tend to think about where we live and kind of how we order our life runs like this. We're quite worldly about it, I think. So we think, first of all, I decide a sector that I want to work in. Then I find the fast-track job in that sector that pays the most money. Then I find a house that's near kind of work that's nice enough for me to live in, so in a nice area near the, where I can commute to the job in the sector that I want to work in. And then last of all, I see if there's a church near that house that isn't going to be too far away from where I get up on a Sunday morning, and I kind of go along there. And I think if you take seriously the stuff we heard about last night, that's kind of almost the opposite way around from what we should be thinking. So we ought to be thinking, how do I want to invest my life? Well, I want to invest my life in what's going to last forever, i.e. the new creation. How am I going to do that? By investing in God's people. Therefore, the first thing I'll look for is a church that I can invest in meaningfully. Then I will find a house that is near that church, where I can show hospitality and look after people and things like that. Then I'll find a job that is going to enable me to live in that house near that church, in that community. And then that will help me decide which sector to work in, and those kind of things. Now, it might be slightly more complicated than that in practice, but I think, so the first thing I'd say is genuinely work hard when you're thinking about where to do jobs and where to live and things, and think, make your first kind of decision, where am I going to be able to serve in a church and things like that, and then worry about the other things afterwards. That said, it's difficult, isn't it? You could be sailing on a ship to your really good local church that you've found a job next to in Australia, and your ship could be sunk and you could be left like Tom Hanks on a desert island in the middle of nowhere with only three tribesmen, one of whom's a Catholic, on your island. What do you do then? Well, apart from the driving Christian centre that happens to be happening on the other side of the island, you haven't got a lot of choice. Who knows? I guess kind of at that point you just got to get on with it and trust that God is gracious and faithful and that he sustains people. But let me say, my parents' generation, which is probably your parents' generation as well, is a graveyard of Christians who were keen 15 years ago or 20 years ago and who've made all their life decisions around their job and career and things like that, and who are now really half-hearted and barely Christian at all, some of them, because that means they've been plugged into a really rubbish church for the last 20 years. I think the first thing I want to say is just avoid, do everything you can, first of all, to avoid being in that situation. And then once you're in it, then that's hard, isn't it? I guess you've got to get on with just trying to do the best you can. Rory, do you want to? Right, and there's loads of great churches that would be crying out for people to join. Lucy, what are you going to... Sure. When you go back home to your home church, and it's rubbish. So let me say something. This isn't... So first, a nuance. So first of all, this isn't a rebuke... But this is for the sake of other people. It may be that your home church isn't as bad as you think it is. I mean, I'm not saying that yours isn't, but it may well be that. So there are plenty of people. I happen to have a genuinely, when I was a student, I had a genuinely awful home church. Like, I mean, it'd be hard to imagine how it could be worse. And we can swap horror stories later if you want. But whenever I said that, I was aware that every other student around the table would also said they had a genuinely awful home church. And I think most of them probably had an okay home church that just wasn't quite as kind of, you know, sharp and super hot as here and stuff. And I think if that's the case, I think you just get on with it and stuff. And there'll be lots of ways in which I think, you know, we're not the pastors of our home church, and it's just good for us to be able to serve and encourage and go back as helpful students and stuff. And if they're genuinely Christians, and they're trying, and not always that good at it, but trying to teach the Bible and trying to teach the gospel and stuff. And I think part of being a Christian, and especially being a young Christian, is just getting on with that and stuff. And especially, I find that I was super militant with my parents as a student. And it's not the way to encourage my parents to keep going as Christians if every time I go home, I criticize another five things about their entire Christian life and things like that. So I think if the case is that you just have an all right home church, and I think probably get on with it and lump it. When it's kind of genuinely awful, it is hard. And it depends slightly on your parents and what it looks like to submit to them and things like that. My parents would be happy for me to go along to another church at home in the evenings on a Sunday. I would be happier if I did that as well as going to the church they went to on a Sunday morning. Yeah, they'd be happier if I did that. So that's kind of what I did. I guess you might live in a place where there isn't a good church anywhere nearby, and there are bits of the country that are like that. And then I guess you just have to get on with being church with the people with whom your church here, so the other students, and not losing touch with them and encouraging each other and those kind of things over the summer. And then, you know, having your cyber church that's not really church, but, you know, listening to your talks and stuff that are going to encourage you and things and help you keep going. Then it's kind of survival mechanism stuff, isn't it? Yeah, does that kind of help? Or, like, well, do you want to add anything? Or? Good, but I don't want that to become you guys having church over Facebook for the next 30 years of your life. Yeah. There's, you know, it's Lena. Yeah, what do you do if you're in a church where there isn't good Bible teaching, but there are keen Christians? Do you stay in the church and try and change it, or do you go to a church where there's great teaching? Again, I think that's difficult and awkward. It depends slightly on what the alternatives are. But, again, part of the reason that my parents' generation is a graveyard of people who've ended up not keen after 20 years was because they were keen 20 years ago and went to churches that weren't great, thinking they could change them, and they haven't. And what's happened is that those churches have changed them over 20 years. I think it's worth being kind of realistic about how much you can do as a congregation member in a church where the eldership isn't on side with you. So the way that Titus 1, the way that God has ordained to change churches is through an eldership who've been set aside to straighten them out. So how do you straighten out a church? Well, Titus comes along and appoints elders to do it. And so it's very hard, I think, to straighten out a church as a congregation member, and much easier to be wrecked by bad eldership. I think is the general dynamic. Now that says, of course there are exceptions, so there are occasions when you kind of hear of people who have faithfully labored away to change kind of churches kind of from below and stuff over lots of periods of time and things. I just think it's an exception enough that it's probably not a good overall policy. And it grieves me, so I am not an Anglican, and I am not intending to become one. But the single greatest kind of emotional drive I feel towards working for the Anglican Church is that I know of Christians who go to Anglican churches where they're taught by false teachers. That's the thing that makes me most want to be an Anglican of everything in the world, is the fact that I know there are Christians out there in Anglican churches being taught by false teachers. Just as there are Christians out of an Anglican church being taught by good teachers, you know. But, like, it's that thing, and the fact that I've met those Christians, and eldership is the change. That's the thing. So I think, yeah. Yeah, I think probably the better strategy is to go to a good church and pray for new leaders for the other one, I think. But I think it's hard. Again, anyone want to add to that? Or
I think it's, you can see how tempting to say, I really want this job, therefore we should live here. It's a rubbish church, but we're really keen for St. Helens. We can really make a difference there. That's, I think that would be a really tempting line to go down to.
Yeah. And over the summer, so for example, if you're going home over the summer, then it may be that the better thing is for you to be involved in the church where there are keen Christians and do kind of 3 months worth of, you know. So one of the students, so Stefan, you know, he went home to a church, I guess it's a little bit like that in some ways, and he thought, well, you know, rather than kind of, you know, finding a church for the sake of 3 months that's a different place, he thought, okay, why don't I do some Bible studies with the guys in the youth group? And so they went through Colossians together, you know, and things like that. And sort of actually thinking, how can I... so I'm only here for a couple of months anyway. This is my parents' church. This is where I've always been brought up with. Get on with it, I think. But when kind of, yeah, when it's kind of about choosing a church for the next 5 years, or 2 years even, I think, yeah, be realistic about what you're going to achieve. Yeah. Cool. Oh, Brian, wow, this is coming alive now. The coffee's kicking in. The donuts are having their effect. Brian. What do you do when there is false teaching in a local church and the eldership aren't doing anything about it? How do you respect them and deal with it? Yeah, that is a really big question. That comes quite close to the heart of how you understand church government, actually. So whose responsibility it is to chase up false teaching in a church? Again, I think the first thing I want to say, and I don't think this is not aimed at you, Brian, but given that, you know, this is a gathering of students, amongst whom some of whom are guys, probably be careful about how quick you are to dive in telling church leaders that they're tolerating false teaching. Kind of, you know, my 20-year-old self wasn't very good at discerning the difference between issues over which I would gladly have gone to the stake and issues over which it really didn't matter either way. So I think probably be careful about it. And bear in mind that it's quite hard work for somebody who is a faithful guy, who's working hard, to be told by a cocky 19-year-old student that they are, in fact, the Antichrist. Like, it doesn't normally go down that well. Yeah, that's right. Got an echo over there. yeah, good. So probably be slightly careful about that. And I think pray about it and stuff. I think that is helpful. Yeah, I think probably it's worth, again, I think if it's a genuine concern over a period of time, so not just kind of one bad sermon, but it's a genuine concern, I think it's probably worth chatting to some other Christians about it, and maybe a couple of older Christians, and seeing if there's, and then maybe chatting with the eldership about it, I think, individually and stuff. I think ultimately, I guess, kind of, you know, there are things that would be worth leaving a church over. Yeah, I think that's true. But I think kind of it's worth, in terms of trying to help them, I think it's worth kind of chatting about it. When you do it, I think you want to try and talk to them about it in a way that affirms that they are the elders and you're not. So if you can kind of do that, but also affirms that truth matters and that you think it's an important issue. Yes, I think, you know, it talks in 1 Timothy about Timothy, the way that Timothy should talk to different people in the congregation. I think it's just worth thinking, you know, this person is kind of old enough to be my dad or my granddad even. I'm not very good at talking to my dad like he's older than me when it comes to matters of doctrine, but I ought to be. But how can I do it in a way that's respectful at the same time as taking it seriously? But I don't know, it's hard, isn't it? It's like, again, any wisdom on that from people who... Or if you
picks up in a 7th year that you think is not successful in that experience, something bigger, probably check it out with a group leader and some of this. And very much built on that.
It's worth saying, so somebody, say, the thing not to do this again, so it's a different thing. I think if you're a member of a church, you have a different responsibility to it from if you just happen to visit. So I think a really bad idea is if you visit a church and you hear a really bad sermon, to write a letter to the pastor or to take them aside and explain why it's so bad. I just think you have no responsibility for that kind of church congregation. I think that's just really awful. And you don't even know whether that guy was some random person who forced their way into the pulpit that week and he'll never preach again in that church, you know, or anything like that. So I think kind of, you know, and there are horror stories of St. Helens people kind of writing letters to the pastors of churches explaining 15 things that are wrong with their church having from one visit and stuff like that. Just don't do that. That's not a good idea. It's not going to help anyone. But if you're a member of a church, it's different, isn't it? And so then I think it's then's when you start to think about how you might be able to address that stuff. I think, yeah. But yeah. That's the time. Wow. Cool. Well, I told Charlie we'd be going over late, so we're going over late. You know, you can blame the fact that we started late this morning, which was only partially my fault. Good. Well, the thing I want to think about just before we break up, we probably won't finish thinking about this now, we'll probably have to think about it a bit more later on. But the thing I want to start thinking about is why you should bother with the local church. So we've got that love is important, we've got that the universal church is important, that that you've got to belong to the gathering of all God's people around his new creation promises. That's pretty important. But why does the local church matter? Why should I bother being stuck in here? And I've got three main reasons. And the first, which might be as far as we get before we go over the roads, I think you need to bother with the local church, and this will kind of reflect on some of the stuff we've been discussing just now. You need to bother with the local church because you need the local church. You need the local church. It isn't just that it matters. It isn't just that you should be involved. It's that you need to be, and that you'll struggle to survive without one. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. It's on page 1210. And Alex, could you read verses 23 to 25 for us? Brilliant. I guess the point's obvious, isn't it? The writer of the Hebrews wants the Christians to keep going, so he tells them to hold fast to the confession of their hope, not to waver, not to give up. More than that, he wants them to be full of love and good works. And the way he says that that is going to happen is as they continue to meet together, as we encourage one another, as we stir one another up. And there's an implication if you don't keep meeting together and don't keep encouraging one another and don't keep stirring each other up to love and good deeds, then you're not going to do it. You won't hold fast to the confession of your faith. You won't be stirred up to love and good works. Let us not give up meeting together, he says, as is the habit of some. You could make exactly the same point, I think, from what we've already seen in Ephesians. Say, if you flip back to 1176, Ephesians chapter 4, page 1176. Asina, could you read verses 14 to 16 for us again? Brilliant, thank you. Again, all I want you to see is the negative of what we've already seen. So just imagine, we've got it here, our flowchart from before. Christ has given a gift, the word people who equip the saints to speak the truth in love to one another so that the body grows strong. What happens if that doesn't happen? What happens if you're not part of that process? Well, verse 14 isn't avoided. You're left a child. You're tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine, carried around by every wind of doctrine. My old next-door neighbour was a guy called Mick, And he had a story to tell about that. He put his kids in a boat. I think they were 8 or 9 at the time, on the beach. He left his wife watching them. He had to go and run an errand, I think. And he came back and they'd completely disappeared, out at sea. In fact, he could just about see, I think, with a binocular, kind of a little dot, that was his kids, the sort of 8-year-old, stuck in a boat. And you know, you can ask me more about that story later if you want to. Ask me more about Nick. He's an interesting all-round character. But the point is that that is not where you want to be. You do not want to be an 8-year-old in a boat on your own, drifting out rudderless, stranded towards the ocean, waiting for some storm or big P&O cruise liner to come and destroy you. And here's the point: Christ has given a thing so that that scenario might be avoided. And it is the church, it is the body. It's as the different parts of the body all do their work, that it is built up so that it is mature and avoids being tossed around by every wind and wave of doctrine. We should be interested in the local church because we need it. Actually, it's really obvious when you think about it. You know, you and I, we hear maybe 100 different voices every day, subtly telling us one way or another that this world is where it's at, that the new creation doesn't matter very much. You will never turn on the 10 o'clock news. You'll never turn on the 10 o'clock news and see Trevor MacDonald telling you to keep going as a child of the new heavens and the new earth. He's not going to do it. You'll never walk over London Bridge and see it on the billboard there. Jesus Christ is coming back. I doubt you'll see it on the side of a bus. Even if you do see Alpha adverts, I doubt you'll ever see. The fact is, Jesus Christ is going to return on the side of the number 15 as it goes past you. The only people in the whole world who are going to tell you the truth, are your brothers and sisters in Christ. The only people who will help you to keep going as Christians are the church. And the only place where people will know you well enough to be able to work out which part of the truth you're struggling to believe and help you to believe it is the local church that you belong to. You need the local church. And actually, everything I've seen from my experience as a student and as a student worker bears that out. I first noticed it when I was a student. I remember being in my third year and thinking about the students that I'd known during my time in London. I mean, I noticed a direct correlation. I noticed that the students who belonged to healthy, word-centered Christian churches, where they were well stuck in, they were the ones who had grown over the 3 years that we were students together. The more stuck in they were, the more they grew. It was almost that simple, the more they matured. And the students who belonged to unhealthy churches, or the students who were sort of absentee members of good ones, so kind of people who came along for the odd thing but never really got stuck in at good ones, they were the ones who stood still, or went backwards or fell away during their time at university. The most extreme example was my mate Pav. His trajectory went like this. He came to St. Helens for a year. Then he went to a church. He decided to leave St. Helens after his first year to go to a church that didn't really teach the Bible, but focused massively on music. And then he didn't go to church at all for a few months. And then he went to Germany. And then he rang up my mate to say that he wasn't a Christian anymore. That was the trajectory for Pav. Which means that for your sake, for the sake of your soul and your eternal salvation and your security in Jesus Christ, you need to be stuck into a local church. You need to be. You won't survive very well without it. I guess in a sense I'm speaking to the converted because you're the guys who are here. And you're here this weekend as well, which means you probably come along to lots of stuff that we do. But don't change that. And if you're church hopping, or vaguely doing a bit more than a bit at one and a bit at another and some others, and you're here some weeks and not others, or you're tempted to, well, Jesus says you need us. You should belong to the local church. You should care about it because you need it. And in my experience, Jesus is unerringly right about all things. So you should bother with the local church because you need it. And by the way, one great service you could do is to encourage other students who don't think that is the case, that it is in fact the case that they should belong to the local church because otherwise they won't survive as a Christian in the long run. That's the first thing. Yeah, let's do one more. the second reason, and this is counterintuitive, I think. It's raining outside anyway, so you wouldn't want to go outside. No. What's that? Yeah, that's fine. And timing-wise, what we want to do is judge it so that we get there after the queue has gone through, but before seconds has been called. That's the dream. And I reckon that will take almost exactly the same amount of time as our second little subheading here. You should bother with the local church because your mates need the gospel. You should bother with the local church because your mates need the gospel. Turn to John chapter 13. It's on page 1086. And I'm going to read them. I think we read them last night. John 13, page 1086, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And it's a very interesting verse, isn't it? Jesus seems to think that the way that Christians treat one another will have an impact on how the world perceives them and on how the world perceives him. As we love one another, it bears witness to the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus expects the world to be able to see Christians loving other Christians. I guess you could say that Jesus thinks his church is going to be public. He thinks it's going to be public property. And at various other points, you see that working out in practice. I put a couple of references on your handouts. 1 Corinthians 14 is striking. Paul seems to expect that unbelievers could be present in the congregation of the church of Christians and could witness that God is amongst them, could work that out from seeing the church gathered there. In Acts 2, you see the church living out a really radical lifestyle. And then the comment, the Lord added daily to their number. So they're living it out in public in a way that seems to be kind of a powerful evangelistic witness as they live as church together. And the point is that the local church, the gathering of... you see something similar in 1 Timothy. If you listen to William's sermons on 1 Timothy at any point, you'll see something similar there. But the point is that the local church, the gathering of God's people, is a massive evangelistic witness. It's one of the most persuasive cases you could make for the truth of the gospel. And I think that's different from the way that we normally think. You see, I think we often think like the church is a sort of power plant. Let me draw my model of how we often think. So we kind of think, I think we think that the church is kind of a big sort of power factory. Hang on a sec, this is looking a lot like the last diagram, isn't it, at the moment? That's a factory. I think that's quite a good factory, actually. That's an electricity symbol. It's not very good, right? So I think we think that the church is like a big power plant. And basically, you kind of need to be plugged into it as a Christian because you're kind of like a light bulb over here. And you're shining away over there trying to do the gospel. And here you go. Somebody else needs to be plugged into it because they're a light bulb. And this is the way that we sort of think, I think, about the church and evangelism. If you're not kind of vaguely involved in the church, then you'll run out of power, you'll run out of juice, and you won't shine. And so kind of, you know, you go out and you do your Christian thing, you do a bit of evangelism for a while, you start to run low, your batteries go down, you get a bit less keen, and so you go back to church for a big spiritual experience, you leave on a high, kind of the conference factor, and then you can do lots more evangelism and shine a bit more brightly because you've been sort of zooped up and powered up at your local church, kind of like an electricity filling station or something. And that's kind of the way I think we often think about church and evangelism. And I guess if you take that to its logical conclusion, and depending on how good your batteries are, and kind of depending on kind of how energy efficient you are and all those kind of things, it could be that you only need to go to church once a year to get your kind of charge. Then you can kind of wander out and shine for a whole year in the office and stuff. Maybe you've got a hardcore job that takes it out of you, so you're a lawyer or something, so you have to go to church 3 times a day. You're doing something pretty easy like being an English student. And so, yeah, once every decade is kind of sufficient. Who knows? But the idea is that the thing that determines how often you go to church in terms of evangelism is just how keen you are. And, you know, if you're going to kind of, as long as you're keeping keen enough, that's where you go there. So the church is a kind of big resource center. Actually, I know a Christian who's a really keen evangelist, really passionate about it, who would justify not really belonging to any local church on exactly this way. So that he can be out doing evangelism all the time. But actually, the tragedy is that I don't think that's really the Bible's model of evangelism and how church fits in. I think more than kind of being a power station, with us being lots of little light bulbs trying to shine kind of over there and over here, it's more like the church, the gathering, the assembly of God's people, is the really big light bulb. There we go. That's the really big light bulb. And of course, we do lots of bits of distinctive shining on our own, sort of, you know, as we're out in the workplace and things like that. So we live distinctive lives that bear witness to the gospel, and we tell people the truth, and we answer their questions and things like that. But the brightest light shines where the people of God gather together. Imagine it like this. When you're trying to be kind and generous and pure and loving in your student digs, it's like you're sort of shining a little keyring torch into the darkness of your mates' lives. And that is great. That is more light than they will otherwise get in that student digs. That is brilliant. But if they come into the assembly of God's people, it's like the floodlights have been turned on. Because there they see the new creation begun. There they see the truth, not just changing sort of your lifestyle in some personal lifestyle choices, but bringing together a whole new community and gathering together the people who are going to be singing God's praises in eternity, beginning a new world. That's what they're seeing as they come into the local church. And I think this has big implications for our evangelism. First of all, I think it means we ought to be pretty positive about bringing our mates to church, actually, third technical sense from the beginning, first intro, haven't I, this morning? But bringing our mates to the meeting here on a Sunday evening, or to your RML group or whatever, and bringing them to see that. It's something I never even thought about when I was a student, about bringing my mates to just a normal meeting here, rather than an evangelistic one. But it's great, isn't it? I think in some ways it's the best evangelistic meetings we've got, because they get to hear the gospel, because we preach from the Bible every week here. And so you know you're going to hear something which is useful for them to hear from the Bible, the Word of God, the gospel. But they're also going to see Christians being Christian together. And I've got a mate called Matt. He's the guy that I've been trying longest and hardest to tell about Jesus out of all of my friends. And he's not a Christian. But actually, I guess kind of the moment when he was most struck by Christianity so far was the first time I brought him here. It was a gathering of, you know, sort of 500 people. And, you know, the first 20 people I saw, we all chatted for a bit. And two of them invited me over for dinner and things like that. And it's just brilliant, isn't it? It's brilliant when they can see Christians being Christian together, Christians loving each other and seeing a new community being forged. The other implication, so bring them along here, it's a great thing to do. The other implication is, I think, get your non-Christian mates to know your Christian mates. I think that's a brilliant thing to do as well. And get them to hang out together. Again, all of my friendships are kind of like one-on-one friendships in different directions, and so I'm not so good at this. But I think partly it just takes seriously the way that we've been given different gifts, and we'll think about that later. So it may well be that your mates are better at explaining the gospel to your non-Christian mates than you are. And you can use that, or that they're just nicer than you are. You can use that too. That's a great thing. But also, I think it's just great for non-Christians to see Christians hanging out together and being Christian together and seeing the kind of the communal difference that the gospel makes to people's lives. Don't kind of have them as completely different circles of people in your life. And kind of think of this as your apologetics. So kind of think, you know, when I'm trying to answer my mates' difficult questions, be thinking, like, as much as I want to give them a good, reasonable answer for believing the truth of the gospel, show them the truth of the gospel working in practice as well. Tell them why they can trust the Bible, and then show them people who are being changed by it. I think it's a brilliant way to witness. Good. The third thing is because you need to invest somewhere. We'll do that later on. That makes sense to leave. Cool. Good. Well, we haven't got time for questions because we have to eat. Sarah, could you pray for us? And then we'll head over the roads.